going to welcome those who are joining us online, God willing. Trust that it will work this week. And just to welcome those who are listening in, we're missing you. Looking forward to when you're able to join us again physically. Well, we're looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. And I don't think I've ever preached from these verses before. Very unusual verses. But first of all, I just want to say this. There are different stages in life. And perhaps there are different types of temptation that face people at different ages. For example, when you're young, you may be dominated by lusts and passions. That can be the great temptation. Passions, lusts, ambitions. So Paul says to a young man, flee youthful lusts. When you get older, maybe middle age, sometimes the danger there is to become more cynical about life, cynical about people, to compromise. We've been studying the book of Acts, and here's a man, Felix, and he's a cynical person. He hears the message of Paul, and he says, you're mad. Much learning is making you mad. But there's also dangers in old age, the dangers of indulgence, of letting the doorway left wide open to all sorts of sin, no longer any fight against sin. We've heard about Solomon today, and it was at the end of his life, sadly, that he lusted after many foreign women. And he took them, he married them, and he ended up in terrible idolatry. We've read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Luke 11 of somebody's last state being worse than their first. We've read of terrible degeneration and deterioration. Person looking initially clean, upright, the house is clean, it's swept, it's in order, and then their last state is worse than their first. Eight demons enter them. Luke 11. We've read of those who, in 2 Peter 2, it would have been better that they'd never known the way of Christ. They'd come into church, they'd heard the gospel, been baptized, made some sort of profession, but the sow has returned to wallow in the mud, and the dog has returned to its vomit. Their worst state, their last state is worse than their first. They've rejected it all. Well, people never stand still, whether you're a Christian or just a person in the world. You either progress or you regress. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Luke 11 reminds us of the frightening truth that morality does not help. We might say it's good to be part of the religious right. We're part of the moral majority. Jesus says you might have your house swept clean. It makes no difference at all. To be merely moral is a very dangerous position to be in. You inoculate yourself against the gospel. You feel that you're self-righteous, and all sorts of sins fester within. Now, what we're looking at, verses 24 to 28 of Luke 11, is a continuation of what we studied last week. Do you remember last week? Jesus had healed a man who was mute. That man had a demon, and it says that the demon was mute. It was mute, and it caused the man to be mute. And Jesus cast out that demon, and the man could speak for the first time. Glorious miracle. But sadly, there were those, the Pharisees, who cast aspersions upon the miracle of Christ. And they said that the source of his miracle was demonic. They said that what he did was by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, Jesus was very gracious in his response. He wanted the people who were listening to think through what was being said about him. First of all, he said that that statement was very illogical. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? If Satan casts out Satan, his house is divided. And then he said to those who are accusing him, you're being inconsistent. If you're saying that the source of my power is demonic, what about your sons who cast out demons? What is the source of their power? And then he spoke of something incontrovertible. He said, if a strong man's house has been spoiled and all of his goods are taken from him, it must be true. It must be true. It's incontrovertible that the one who's done that is stronger than the strong man. And if I've cast out this demon, you know that the finger of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come. And then he said to all who are listening, you can't be neutral about these things. You're either with me or you're against me. Verse 23. You're either gathering, you're either supporting, you're either investing in the things of God, you're either behind me or you're dividing, you're scattering. And verse 24 to 26 is a continuation of what Jesus has been saying. Is extra information in his reply. Now, is 24 to 26 parabolic? Is it a parable? It's a very mysterious passage, isn't it? And I think if anybody says they think they can understand this fully, they've got it totally wrong. What does it mean for somebody to have a demon? And then for that demon to leave them, for them to sweep the house, and the demon to go through arid places, dry places. Who can understand these things? It's as if Jesus is giving a window into the supernatural and the spiritual. And then that demon not finding any resting place to return to his own house, it says. And not only that, but to bring seven other demons, more worse than himself, to infest that man. And Jesus says, the state of that man is worse now than when he first had that one demon. Well, we have glimpses of in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, of what can happen to people. For example, people who go to church, Ananias and Sapphira, baptized like everybody else, but becoming quite manipulative and deceptive within the church. Nobody realized it apart from the apostles, apart from the apostle Peter. And Peter said to them, Satan has filled your heart. Then we have another man, Simon Magus. He was baptized in Samaria by the apostle Peter. But Peter would have to say to him, sorry, not by Peter, but by the evangelist Philip. And then later when Peter and John came, Peter would say to him, your heart isn't changed. You might have swept the house and kept it all in order and looked before people that you're truly Christian, but you love money and you want power. And you're offering money to gain the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says to him, you're poisoned by bitterness and you're bound by iniquity. That man's last state seems to be worse than his first. So as we look at verses 24 to 26, which are quite mysterious, we need to speak about sin and we need to speak about Satan. And I don't want you to misunderstand me when I maybe talk about the demon of drink. I'm not saying there is a demon that causes a person to drink or the demon of immorality that causes a person to be immoral. I'm speaking more in general terms this morning about sin and how Satan capitalizes upon that. And these are things that we don't really understand, but we can speak about. So, we're going to look at two things. First of all, verses 24 to 26, a vivid picture and a stark warning. And then secondly, verses 27 to 28, an unexpected interruption. It's very interesting how somebody interrupts the Lord Jesus, a woman, and it's very interesting what she says. It seems to be out of the blue. What she says seems to come from nowhere and almost seems strange what she says. But we're going to look at this unexpected interruption and the deeper teaching that Jesus gives. So first of all, let's consider this sort of parable, this teaching that Jesus gives, which is very vivid. We could put it in layman's terms like this. A man's an alcoholic. The demon of drink struggled with it. really struggled with it. He'd been brought up in a desperate home. His parents were alcoholics. He can't overcome it. But then one day, he's encouraged to go to Alcoholics Anonymous. He goes. He attends the sessions. And he gets himself sorted out. And he comes off the drink. And he wants to live an upright, decent, moral life now. You know, actually, things are not plain sailing in his life. Whilst he's no longer addicted to the drink, he turns to smoking. And he turns to all sorts of other things to fill his life. And as he goes on in life, he reviews himself and he says, well, actually, I'm not much better. I may be off the drink, but there's all sorts of other things that are holding me down. Or what about the person who slept around a lot, prostituted themselves, had many women? Maybe the family find out. They're horrified when they discover what this young man has been doing. And the person realizes, I've got to get my life sorted. Manages to find a wife, marries her, pledges faithfulness to her. And outwardly, things look good. But actually, things are not good. There's the fantasies, there's the internet pornography. There's all sorts of other unseen things that continue in the heart of that person. And in many ways, their last state is worse than their first. They're maybe not actually committing the act with lots of women, but there's so much going on. It's taking a hold over their life. What about the fraudulent person who's ended up in prison? Maybe a dodgy business deal. They come out, decide to go to church, clean their lives up. Promise not to be deceptive. They want to be a good person, an honest person, an upright person. But morality doesn't help them. And reformation of life doesn't help them. God sees what's going on in the inside. Pride. Ambition. All sorts of things God sees. I think what the Lord Jesus is teaching here is that morality does not help you. We read here of this man, he sweeps his house. He cleans it up. Verse 25, he puts it in order. He gets things sorted. He wants to be a decent person. And outwardly he may look like that. But unless he's transformed by God, things will go from bad to worse. Think of the Apostle Paul before he was a Christian. Outwardly righteous. Kept the Ten Commandments, or so it appeared outwardly. A Sabbath keeper. Somebody who supported the synagogue. Somebody who studied the law, taught the law. But God knew his heart. God saw those covetous desires within. God saw the hatred that was building in his heart towards God and towards God's people. Morality did not help him. The law did not help him. One preacher put it this way. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. That might shock you. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. Why? Because the moral person feels that they're better than others. The moral person looks down on others. The moral person is self-satisfied, congratulates themselves, thinks that they're okay before God, thinks that they're doing quite well in life. The moral person is inoculated against the gospel. The gospel says that we're all sinners. We're all guilty in the sight of God, and we need Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin. But the moral person doesn't want to hear that. Who was Jesus speaking to? Well, he had the crowds before him. But he was speaking particularly to the propagandists, those who wanted to undo his ministry, those who said that the source of your power is from Satan. He was speaking to them in particular. And he was saying to them, I know your heart. What you've said is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a sin that can never be forgiven Because you've said a work of God is a work of Satan. There's 8 demons there, as it were. You're far worse than when you started off. And so he continues, verse 39. Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? Then Jesus spoke to the scribes in verse 46. Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Here were the religious elite. They were proud of their religion. And they pushed their religion and their laws upon others. And they felt that people ought to keep all these laws. They wouldn't help anybody. They burdened people. And Jesus saw their hearts. Look at verse 53. After he said all these things, they assail him vehemently, we read. There's pure hatred in their hearts for Jesus. Now, who were these people? These were the classic moralists. These were the religious right of the day. We talk about that in the States, the moral majority. These were them. And yet Jesus said, look at your hearts. We're reminded as Christians, we do not put our trust in politics. And we do not want to shove morality upon the nation. It's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. And of course, that doesn't mean we will not stand for righteousness. We will write letters to the government. And we will stand up for matters of morality in our nation. Of course we will. But we don't for one minute want the nation to think that Christianity is do this, don't do that, keep this law. We don't want them to understand that. We want them to understand the gospel message that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wrath of God abides upon all the ungodly. And then we want to tell them, but there's good news. God has sent his son. He so loved this world that he's given his son to come and to keep the law for us, the law that we could never keep. The truly righteous one. And he's bled and died upon that cross for sinners, taking their sin, paying for their sin, rising from the dead. And he is the only hope for the world. We say to the communist, a classless society will not solve mankind's problem. We say to the capitalist, okay, wealth creation, you want to help the poor. But that's not going to solve the mankind's sinful condition. We say to the religions of the world, you've got it wrong. It's not about improve yourself, be good. We say it's about Jesus Christ. You see, it's not about reformation, improving this world through politics or religion or morality. It must be about transformation. God needs to change the heart. Now, I think it's true that people do grow old in sin. Naturally, think of a child. There's a certain amount of innocence. Of course, not talking about innocence in 100%. They're sinners like everybody else. But there's a transparency there. But as people get older, they become old in sin. They become more devious, more sophisticated in their deviousness. Hidden things that God sees. And what's the answer for that? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Henry spoke of the wineskins. The old wineskin won't do. Whether that's religion, whether it's politics, whatever it is. New wine, the new wine of the gospel is for new wineskins. People must be changed on the inside. Now this man, he's empty, isn't he? The spirit has gone from him. It's gone across arid places, dry places, whatever that means, waterless places. It's seeking a habitation. Evil spirits always want to dwell in a habitation. Do you remember the Lord? When the Lord Jesus cast out the demons from that man who had a legion, They had to go somewhere. So they cast into the pigs. Well, this man doesn't have a demon. He's free. Cleaning up his life. But there's an emptiness there. And there's a void there. And unless that emptiness and void is filled by God, unless he comes to know forgiveness of sins, as Alan told us, unless he comes to know satisfaction, unless he comes to know the bread of life, the demon will return. And we read seven demons more evil than that demon itself will come and pollute that man. Think of individuals in the Bible. Think of King Saul. He started well, didn't he, in the Old Testament days? Seemed to be a humble king. But sadly, he became very jealous and envious of David. He saw David as his rival. God gave Saul a distressing spirit. The Holy Spirit who was upon him for his work had been taken from him. And Saul seemed to go from bad to worse. There were times where there was reformation in his life. Seemed to sweep his heart out for a moment. Once when David was very gracious to him and spared his life and showed mercy to him, Saul would say, "You are more righteous than I." It seemed as if Saul had changed. But you know, there was no inward change. And so he went back to his old ways, hunting David, wanting to kill him, wanting to murder him. On another occasion, again, David spared him. He showed mercy to him. And Saul said, "I see that you're more righteous than I." And he showed deference to David and showed honor, but it was a temporary thing. And in the end, he goes to a witch, he goes to a medium, he goes to demonic powers. And shortly after that, he dies upon the battlefield. Now, I want to read to you from 2 Peter chapter 2 again. This is what we're told. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than at the beginning." This is a stark warning. They've known something of Jesus. They've come to church. They've been baptized. But if they become entangled again with that old sinful life, we're not talking here about just the backslidden person who the Lord has his hand on, who will return, but the person who turns his back upon God, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So we've seen a vivid picture and had a stark warning. Is there anybody here playing with sin? However young or however old you are, you messing around with sin? Are you compromising? God sees your heart. The law of God and morality will not help you. You need Jesus Christ. Come to him. Come to his blood which cleanses from sin. And ask him to create within you a clean heart. But secondly, let's look at verses 27 to 28. Here we have an unexpected interruption. This woman, she comes and she says this: "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." Now that's interesting. She comes out of the crowd, this certain woman, we're not told her name, and in the middle of what Jesus has been saying, such serious words, she pipes up. And it's almost as if she's full of joy. It seems so unusual. I'm sure I've been speaking solemn things and maybe you're a bit depressed by what I'm saying and you're not leaping up out of your seat and wanting to say something. You know, she is. She knows that Jesus, his lips are anointed with grace. She's seen the beauty of God in him. And she's thrilled. She knows that he's different. Maybe she understands that he is the Messiah, having performed miracles like healing a mute person. And she says, how blessed is your mother? You might say, well, this is wrong. She should be blessing Jesus. What is she talking about Mary for? Blessed is the one who bore you. And blessed are the breasts which nursed you. But you know, this is a very Jewish way of speaking. It's a Jewish compliment. It was a common way of speaking. It's one of the highest praises you could give to a person. It's basically saying, we're so thankful for you. And so we're thankful for you, so we're saying, well, praise God for your mother. Now Jesus, he doesn't rebuff her, but he uses this situation to give a deeper teaching. He's saying, well, yes, you may be in favor of me, and you may be glad that I'm here. But the really blessed people, the really happy people, are those who hear my word and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now turn back with me to Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Here the Lord Jesus is giving a sermon on the plain. And at the end of the sermon he says this, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? In one sense, this woman was saying, Lord, how blessed you are. But Jesus says the really blessed people are those who do what he says. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus is saying here, if you hear my word and you obey it, if you listen to the voice of God, you come to me and you obey my voice, if your life then is built upon the foundation of God's word, you've received it, accepted it, put it into practice, then I want to tell you that in the storms of life, you will stand. And when the final judgment comes, that great storm of God, you will stand. But the person who has not listened to me and has not obeyed my word in the storms of life and on that final day, they will collapse. Their whole life, the whole house of their being will collapse. And so Jesus ends his sermon on the plain with that great challenge. Now, what does it mean to hear the word of God and keep it? You might say, well, doesn't the moralist do that? Do not commit adultery. I hear that and I try and keep it. Do not give false testimony. I hear the word of God and I try. You are hearing God's word. Well, the question is, how do you keep it? Well, first of all, you need to hear what God says, that you're a sinner. And then secondly, you need to hear the invitation of Christ. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus came into the world and he's calling men to the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. You obey me by believing in me, by trusting in me, by falling before me and confessing your sins, by understanding that I died for you upon the cross. I come to the contrite and the poor in spirit. I forgive them, I cleanse them. I give them my spirit. I transform them within. And then yes, when they hear my voice, do not commit adultery. I give them grace, not only to overcome the outward act, but I start to reform their desires within. So they start to change. Now it's a battle for the Christian. But there begins to be progress in their life. Luke 7, we hear of a woman, and she was in a Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee, and she obeyed the word of God. How did she obey it? She obeyed it by coming to Christ. She obeyed it by overcoming all her inhibitions. She obeyed it by ignoring everybody around her and all the criticisms and all that would come upon her, an immoral woman coming into a Pharisee's house on a feast day. She obeyed the call of Christ and she came to him. She wept at his feet. She confessed her sins. She repented. Her tears fell upon the feet of the Lord Jesus. And how blessed she was. Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace, my daughter." Who are the blessed ones? Who are the truly happy ones? Those whose sins have been forgiven. Those who've come to Christ. Those who've fallen before him. Now, if he has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. You might say, "But I feel such an utter failure." And God says to you, "Blessed are you. You're a Christian now. You have been changed. You're not a moralist thinking that you're better than others. You're not just a churchgoer." And God says to you, "You're poor in spirit. You're fighting sin. You're struggling. But blessed are the poor in spirit. How happy are they? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You say, "But I'm just so unworthy." And Jesus says to you, "Yes, you are. But blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth." You say, "But I feel so impure." And he says to you, "But I know you're impure, but my righteousness is clothing you, and I'm working within you. And blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God." My friend, I want to ask you this morning, what's more important to you, reformation or transformation? You trying to reform your life, improve your life, do it yourself, you'll get nowhere. Your last state will be worse than your first. What you need is transformation. Hear the word of God. Come to Christ. Don't clean up your act. He'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you. And he'll begin to work in you. May we all have a transformed life. Amen.